you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, this will be a third of four sermons engaging on the subject of Christ's commands about heaven, treasure, and joy. And so, Luke chapter 10, we'll read starting in verse 1. I'll remind you that last week we considered Jesus' warning against covetousness or greed. Covetousness or greed. So this is a sinful desire for more and more, and it is one that often leads to not only worldly poverty, but always leads to spiritual poverty. Riches are a wonderful gift from God. We don't want to pretend they aren't. They can do much good, but when they're piled up together like muck, they stink. Yet when you spread them out before the Lord, you'll find that they bear much fruit. And so it has been my prayer in this last week, and I was on vacation for a few days, that you all, along with me, would really make and continue to execute plans to glorify God with our riches, whatever resources that we have. Now, the situation we have before us today is similar when it comes to service to God. Of all things, service to God. There's no doubt that success is very good when serving God, and I don't know anyone who says they want to be a failure before God. Yet at the same time, sin is so potent, the temptation is so strong, that in situations of great productivity for God, we can be tempted to throw the whole thing away. And you might say, throw it away? How? How would it happen? It appears from our text today, as we shall see, that celebrating too much in our service is bad. It's if we celebrate too much in our service compared to our salvation, then we will find trouble. Ministry success is better than almost anything in the world, yet it is a bad master. Like riches, if you allow it to define you, if you define your life according to what you do or how you feel or let it determine your happiness, then you are doomed for disaster in the end. And so Luke 10 tells us this, our Lord Jesus tells us this, and he also tells us that if we get our priorities in order, then we will have much joy and happiness. Excuse me. So Luke 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, although our command is found in verse 20. So read with me for the sake of context and to honor the Lord. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Would you pray with me over God's word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that what is offered to us here is profound beyond measure if we would take hold of it. We ask that you would open our ears and our eyes to your truth, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would understand and obey. And Lord, we pray for those who are far off that at last they would be brought near by something more marvelous than the miracles of the Bible. We pray this always to the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So, first we're going to consider, in three parts, we are going to consider what the disciples had accomplished in Jesus' name, that it is astounding and worth celebrating. So we're going to consider what did they accomplish. We'll consider that it is actually astounding and worth celebrating. And second, we will consider that what Jesus said about it, namely, that it wasn't worth comparing to your salvation. And thirdly, we will consider how rejoicing, first and foremost, in your salvation is a great gift for both your productivity and your happiness in God's kingdom. So imagine now for a moment that you're one of these 72 disciples. You've been paired up with one another so that Jesus is about to send out 36 ministry teams. You will live and work by faith. No wallet, no lunchbox, no sandals, it says. You will preach the gospel. You will live off the generosity of those who welcome you. And you will go on this exciting adventure just with one other partner. This seems exciting, doesn't it? I imagine that you might be excited about it. More than this, you were commissioned, if you might have noticed, to heal the sick. So Jesus expects three things of you, dear disciple. He expects that, one, you will preach his gospel. You'll preach in his name. Secondly, that you will heal the sick in his name. And thirdly, that you will pronounce judgments against those who reject you in his name. And sitting here to this morning, you might, if you felt that that call, if you received that call, you might be feeling a pit in your stomach well up. You say, I don't know about this. This sounds like way out of my pay grade, Jesus. But we must not, regardless of how you feel, we must not project that upon these disciples. It seems like a very daunting thing for them to be called up to do, but we should realize that no doubt they would have been thrilled. These 72, your Bible might say 70. There's a uncertainty about the number. Down lower in the passage, it's pretty clear it's 72. And so these disciples would have been thrilled. They had been with Jesus for a while now. You might know that they've watched him heal whole cities of people. That he, from morning to dusk, has healed whole cities of people. And they watched this. More than this, they've watched Jesus cast out tons of demons from all places, all through Judea and in Jerusalem and beyond. And they've watched these miraculous exorcisms. But even still more, some of these disciples, you can assume, also watched Jesus calm the storm. Mark's gospel tells us that there were more boats with him than just his own boat. And so it's reasonable to believe that even some of these people had seen Jesus call out and calm the storm, this deadly storm, with a word. And if any of them were normal people, it stands to reason they have also might have wondered, I wonder what it would be like if I had some power like that. Have you ever thought about that? As I've asked the children, have you ever been jealous of the power of the prophets? I know I have. To think about when you get to the end of your birthday cake, to be able to say, oh, no, just get one more piece out for me, Mom. She says, there's no more. But then inside, lo and behold, there's a whole nother cake. And on the party goes, just like the wedding at Cana, right? It is kind of astounding to think about, that to be there, to see it, not just in Jesus, but in Elisha, as they multiplied food, or while Elisha multiplied oil. And so these disciples have been around for all of these miraculous things. And they might have wondered, I wonder if I might be able to do that. Now you can even imagine, therefore, their excitement when one chapter earlier in Luke's gospel, we are told, as in the other gospels, that Jesus already did this commissioning to the 12 disciples. He sent them out on nearly the same kind of ministry. And as one of these disciples, like Herod, you might have wondered, what in the world is going on? How is it not only that Jesus, this man, does astounding miracles, but now he's going to send out 12 more to do the same kind of things? I mean, Elijah blessed Elisha with a double portion, but Jesus seems to just be overflowing with miraculous power so that he can give it to these 12 guys. And more than this, he already exceeds the power of Elisha, which was double that of Elijah. It's really astounding as Luke is building this picture up, as he is even in Luke 9, building this picture up of what Jesus was doing supernaturally, that it's overflowing, as we shall see. And so electricity must have been in the air for these disciples, these 72 other disciples. You'll notice in verse 1 that it says that Jesus called the 72 others. So none of these are the 12 even. This is the second string. The second string of the disciples, not the inner crowd, but the second string. And he calls them to himself, and he says, guess what? You are going to be commissioned in the same way as the 12. And if you study that, it's conceptually identical. It's not literally identical, but it's conceptually identical. The things that Jesus tells them that they're going to do, they need to do, so these 72 are going to need to do, except there's one difference. There's one difference. When Jesus commissioned the 12, he said that you will preach, you will heal, and you will cast out demons in my name. And you'll of course rebuke in my name. But here he tells them, you're going to go without all the stuff, just like the 12. You're going to preach, you're going to live off of what you get, and you're going to heal. But there's no mention whatsoever, did you notice in our text, of casting out demons. Jesus never promises these disciples the power to cast out demons. And that is why I think they're so overjoyed in verse 17 when we get to it. Yeah, there's a huge span between verses 16 and 17, right? The whole ministry is accomplished between that period. Jesus commissions them. He tells them about what they're to do, what the blessing is. And then it says, and then they came back. And how did they come back? But rejoicing. And why? Because in their joy, they realized that Jesus had exceeded their expectations. They went out preaching and anointing. And that is exciting. I've been involved in situations of anointing and praying over people that have been miraculously healed. Nothing in me, several of them. I've seen them, which is not to say that Jesus always does this, but it's an astounding thing to think about. But these went out and literally cast out sickness. They spoke in Jesus' name over sick people and they were healed. And we should believe that this wasn't some secondary thing like I've been involved in, where the Lord has moved in profound yet still almost indiscernible ways to heal, but in profound ways to heal, to restore people who were bent over, sick, crippled, and lame. And so these guys were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. But in astonishment, even with that, we see that when confronted with demons, which seems to come up all over in Jesus' ministry, they find out that they can cast them out in Jesus' name too. They hadn't been prepared for this, but one of them must have stepped forward and said, I don't know what to do. What are you going to do? Right? What are we going to do with this guy? He's foaming at the mouth. There's a demon here. He says, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. And the demon obeys. And they think, oh my goodness, what do we have? What has just happened to me? How did you do that? I don't know. Jesus did it. And so they come back bounding with joy, all 72 of them. Lord, look, you sent us out to do this, but we came back doing this. Isn't it amazing? Isn't that the nature of what they say? Look at in verse 17, it says, Lord, even the demons, right? It's a clause that tells you that this is a surprise. They say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They want Jesus to rejoice. They say, aren't you surprised, Lord? Isn't it amazing, Jesus? But look at verse 18. It tells us that he was not surprised. Instead, Jesus reveals that their mission was going to be a success from the beginning. They just didn't know it. Isn't that what he says? Verse 18 says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, there's a debate over what verse 18 means. And it often distracts people from what Jesus is getting at, what Luke is revealing by the Spirit in Luke chapter 10. People ask, well, does this mean that Jesus is talking about this idea of Satan falling from heaven, this primordial judgment of Satan for his pride, as some people believe is revealed in Isaiah 14. And you should know that it's doubtful that this is what Jesus is talking about. It's not very likely. Even a number of scholars who do believe that Isaiah 14 is about Satan and not about a myth about Baal, instead, they believe it's about Satan. Even these scholars don't believe that this is what Luke is revealing here in his gospel. It's not a reference. Even the language doesn't seem to be an allusion to that. It's more closely alludes to what's called pseudepigrapha, or false revelations and things like that. Instead, the context, if you look at Luke's gospel and study it, is that this simply means that Satan's authority, if it means anything, is that his authority has been greatly diminished. That is, he has fallen and fallen quickly, as lightning. And Jesus tells us that he is not surprised. He says, yes, isn't it so matter of fact? Yes, I have seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It means his authority has been lessened. And this is important in the context because all throughout this gospel, Jesus has been wrangling with demons. He has been kicking tail and taking names. So that as Jesus comes upon the scene, you have a flare in demonic activity that people are astounded by and astounded to see. The demons everywhere are reeling and shrieking and running away. Before he says a word, they're calling out. They're begging him not to torment them. And the disciples see this, and they must have found it amazing. And yet, to their surprise even, as they go out in what seems to be a pretty astounding ministry already, they are given this authority. And Jesus says, yes, and you've done well. And your work in the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick, specifically in preaching the kingdom of God and the gospel, Satan's dominion has been lessened. It's been weakened. Your mission has been a success. But notice the next verse reveals that this was the case from the beginning. That they shouldn't be surprised, or at least now they shouldn't be surprised. He says, what does he say next? He says, effectively, yes, this happened because I have given you authority over all. I mean, the imagery is beautiful. You can step on scorpions, right? You can trample on all of the enemy, the imagery there, without being harmed, right? These are sneaky, devilish kind of pictures used of demons. He says, yes, I've given you all the power, or power over all the enemy. That's a summary, right? I've given you power over all the enemy so that you might not be hurt. And now in the back, I would imagine that some disciple raises hand. Some fellow shoots up his hand, and he's a practical fellow, and he says, Jesus, why didn't you tell us this from the beginning? It would have been really helpful to me. I'd have been a lot more courageous in my work had you told me that I've got authority over the evil spirits. I would have been much less frightful. I would have gone forward with much more boldness. Why would you not reveal that our venture could not fail? Well, let me ask you that question, beloved. Why is it that Jesus withheld this detail until after they came back rejoicing? Well, the answer to that question is the same reason as to why is it that Jesus sent out these disciples with no money bag, no sandals, no staff, nothing extra to live off of. Why? Well, because it is to reveal to us that this amazing thing that has happened as a fact, that the testimony is widespread, the gospel speak to it, how can you deny it? This has happened as a gift of God. A gift of God. It was the highlight, God's doing it, his power. And you'll notice this. The disciples aren't being proud. They say, we did this in Jesus' name. We did this in your name. And he commanded that they do it in his name, just as did they pray for his kingdom to come. The astounding success of these disciples, just like the 12, was a gift. It's not something they earned. It's not something they leveled up. This isn't Scientology, which is a terrible, evil cult that teaches you that you can buy your way into truth and power. This is none of that, and the Bible teaches none of that. It is not based on anything these disciples had done. The people received this gift, did so by God's grace, not according to even religious appearance, right? They looked poor, they acted poor, they received everything, nor by financial benefit. They could promise no reward for these people listening or helping them. Every bit a gift of God's grace to and through them. And so it is with us, is it not? Is this where we're driving here today, to remember our success in serving God, the greatest of it. Imagine not just everyday success, but the greatest success that you would ever hope for is a gift of God. It is from His power. Think about the Apostle Paul. He seemed to understand this more than anybody. It's in Acts 19, it says this about him. Think about this. It says, Paul reasoned daily, from the scriptures, mind you. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Talk about astounding ministry. Can you imagine it? I would love it, to be able to heal the sick with my handkerchief. Take that away, distribute it wide and far. I mean, he so profoundly preached strategically in this part of the world that in 2 years' time, a hard labor, a daily labor, but in 2 years' time, what could be said was that this region of the world had heard the gospel. One man, through his efforts, by God's grace, was able to reach this whole Asia, this Eurasia area, with the gospel in 2 years' time through God's help. Now listen carefully how Paul described his ministry to the proud Corinthians, who are arguing about who's the better leader, whose works better miracles, who's smarter. They're obsessed with service and success. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says this of himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." This is the man that was healing through rags. This is the man who was preaching profoundly, reaching the nations by God's power. He says, "I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but what, beloved? But the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, why was all this done?" This is so important with what we're looking at today. "So that you believed." Whether it was I or they who worked hard by the grace of God, so that you believed, Corinthians. Have you lost sight of everything? What is the important thing here, Corinthians? That you believe. So that the laborers, 1 Corinthians 3, whether it be the planter or the waterer, they do their work, but God gives the growth, he says. You can't forget this. Paul was not confused. He knew he could not take credit for the marvelous things that he did. He could not take credit for the marvelous power that flowed through him, even through rags. A gift of God for God's glory. And so it was with the 72 here in Luke chapter 10. This is what Jesus is revealing to them. They're excited as you and I would be excited. And Jesus isn't saying not to be excited, we should see. They marveled at their success. They wondered at how much more was done than they could have imagined. And in verse 20, Jesus wants to reorient their joy, and he wants to reorient your joy. He essentially says, that is a great gift. However, it does not compare, even in the least, with the glory and the joy of your salvation. Verse 20, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus isn't poo-pooing on the joy of miracles. I mean, Jesus did this. He commissioned this. He empowered this. Jesus isn't saying, no, don't be happy about it. Do it, but don't be happy about it. That's certainly not what he's saying here. What is he saying? He's saying that in an idiomatic way, he's saying that your salvation is so profoundly wonderful, is so unique, so powerful, such a display of glory that if you could do marvelous exorcism like these 72, that it still would not be worth comparing to what God has wrought in your heart through the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? To think about. It's not worth comparing. The greatest works of the disciples, the greatest works of the Apostle Paul, as he admits, are not worth comparing to what God accomplishes in the heart of a sinner when they're converted, when their name is registered upon the book of the Lamb in heaven. It's astounding. A small child takes hold of more by faith in Jesus than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets. He takes hold of more than all of the miracles that all of these people, all the Pentecostals, are seeking every day above anything else. You may take hold of it too. Now, you might doubt it. You say, is this really what he's saying? Well, read on. Look at what Jesus says next. It makes it even more clear. Verse 21, it says, in that same hour, so right away, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So you need to imagine Jesus, stop for a second, you need to imagine Jesus not here just speaking blandly. He's not saying, oh, but in a, sometimes you read the Bible and you miss the emphasis here. It says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, does rejoicing talk like this? I hope not, or you need to fix your rejoicing. So listen this way, and I probably won't do our Lord justice, but he says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's rejoicing in what here? That in his hands, it's not miraculous demonic casting out power. He's rejoicing in the revelation of himself to his disciples. And that's what he says next. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, it's probably the wider group of disciples here, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets and the kings of the Old Testament, the greatest of them, did many wonders and great work for God and built his temple and glorified his name and purified his people. Yet what these disciples possessed in their salvation and what we possess, those who belong to him, possess in our salvation is far greater than anything that these kings and prophets could have perceived. Essentially, Elijah, who raised the dead and multiplied bread, would have drooled over what it is that has been offered to you in seeing Jesus, the Messiah, as he is. To seeing and realizing the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. In Luke 9, Peter confesses this. Jesus says, well, who do people say I am? He says, oh, Elijah, some John the Baptist, other prophets. He says, who do you say I am? And this is a profound turning point in Luke's gospel. And Peter says, you are the Christ. And at that moment, he began to reveal the greater glory of the plan of God, was that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, would suffer many things and be crucified and raised from the dead, things which they could still not even handle yet. These are the things in which Jesus is now speaking about in verses 23. You see, in terms of the Christ and God's plan, farther than any of the prophets could have seen into the future. And you should rejoice in that. Not that you worked these wonders, they worked wonders. They spoke by God's power bones into flesh. But you see more and should rejoice more. Elijah, he pointed to Christ, but you possess him, you might say. Or more appropriately, he possesses you. God has chosen you, not just for service, but salvation. And that phrase, your name is written in heaven, signifies that this is a gift, not based on anything you have done. We know this from Revelation, at least. Revelation 13:8 tells us this in the negative. We get this picture in the negative. It says that all who dwell on the earth in this future time will worship the beast. They will worship the beast. And why do they worship the beast, you might wonder? What is it about them that they worship the beast? You want to know because you don't want to worship the beast if you were to walk into the tribulation. And this is what it says. They worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. They fell away because their names were not recorded in the book of life. They were not written in heaven. And when were the names written in heaven? If you belong to God, your name is written in heaven before the foundation of the earth. This is not an obscure teaching in the Bible. It's not an obscure teaching among the apostles or in Jesus. You see, looking around today, as you go about your life, you put on your shoes, you got dressed for church, you came here. Looking around, salvation looks like something that you must pursue, that you must seek Jesus now, that you must believe his word now, you must confess your sins now and do all that you can. And it's true. He calls you to come and seek, knock, come to Jesus. And you must do it. But we see in Scripture that as we look back, as we look backward down through time, as the truth of God is revealed more openly, as our dim eyes are widened and clarified, that all of this happened. All of this has been made possible by the amazing grace of God who has recorded our names before the foundation of the world. So that it is all of grace. It's all of grace. And if you cherish this gift, it will free you to serve God with a happy heart. And it will free you to do much more than you would if you thought the other way around, if you thought that you were earning your salvation. You see, your joy, if it is found in God's electing grace, you will not grow discouraged when your service to God fails or that it fades, that your power abilities go away. I mean, just think about this now. If you rejoice now that you have many gifts, maybe you have a sharp mind, a quick acumen, that you can read the scriptures and it seems plain to you. Not only this, that you can make it plain to others. That is a gift of God. Amen? Amen. We need more like that. We need more willing to do that. Maybe you've been given another gift. But if you put your joy, if you rest your all of your hope on the fact that you can do this, what is going to happen to you? Or think elsewise. Maybe instead that you've been widely enriched, like we talked about last week, that you've been made faithful in little, and therefore you've been made faithful in much, and you wield much power, much influence, much reputation for Jesus. If you put your hope in these things, your intelligence, your ability to serve, your nitty-gritty faithfulness, your wealth, what is going to happen to you when it fails or fades? What is going to happen to you when, if Christ does not come back, you get old? Some of you are there. You say, yeah, I'm in it right now. You will despair. You will despair. You'll say, you look and say, I can't do anything. I can barely get out of bed. I can barely tie my shoes. I can barely go to church on Sunday, let alone do any of those things you young people do. And if that is your identity, you will despair. And Jesus knows this, and he will not have you do it if you love him and love yourself. He says, rejoice not in this, these great miracles even, the best thing that can be imagined to these guys. He says, don't even rejoice in that compared to your salvation. Rejoice that God loves you and he's written your name in heaven. And if you can hold on to that, your joy will be full. If your salvation is sweeter than your service, which needs to be something, this isn't an excuse for the legalists here that say you don't need to do anything. No, that's not what he's teaching. He's saying that if your salvation is sweeter to you than your service of God, then you will be a truly happy and useful Christian. A humble, useful, happy Christian. Because you will plod along when things get hard, when life gets ugly. And then when life gets better, guess what you'll do? You'll keep plodding along. Because it wasn't based on what you're doing anyways. You will sow seed of the word when the weather's bad and when the weather's good. Knowing that God gives the growth. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians teaches? 1 Corinthians 3, love it. Look at it. The apostles were being set up against each other. The leaders in the church were being pitted against each other. And Paul says, what are you doing? I do one job, another guy does another job, but who cares? Because God gives the growth. So if you're sitting at home and your legs don't work, your body doesn't work, and you're praying, guess what? The Lord says he will reward you not according to your output, not according to even what you think you should be doing, but according to your labor. According to your labor. Are you laboring? Well, take hope. If Christ began this good work in you, he will bring it to completion, even on a bed of crippling pain. If you will serve him with a willing heart and cherish that you belong to him. Whatever you do, do it in Christ's name is what we see here. And rejoice that it is God who's called you to it just as he's called you in Christ. Now, a word of warning as we approach communion. This salvation, your salvation, if you belong to God, is an astounding gift. And really, I don't know, I mean, technically, because it's a gift, you could have it without realizing this yet. But it is. It is a gift. A profound gift. Yet some have not received it. And you might think you have. You may think that your name is written in heaven. You say, well, I've gone to church ever since I was a child. I have been involved in ministry ever since I was a child. I helped with VBS. If anyone needs to be saved or will be saved, it's those who deal with those little rugrats. You say, you know, I have been part of religion for a long time. Yet the truth is, you may labor and strain and work and bend yourself and deny yourself and really bring yourself to a place that you hate for God's sake, and it may all be in vain if you do not do so in relationship with Jesus, a genuine personal relationship with Christ, where he has forgiven you of your sins and you are walking with him day by day and becoming more and more holy, repenting of sin on one side and growing in holiness on the other, seeking to put to death the old self and seeking to put on the new self, seeking to put away the works of the flesh and seeking to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian, someone whose name is written in heaven. And you must be careful that you are not deceived, because we see Matthew's gospel, it's earlier, but we see later in the end times, Jesus gives us this warning. And it certainly applied to Judas. It may apply to one of the 72. Think about this. He says, in the last times, in the judgment, he'll say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just anyone who says, Lord, Jesus, I claimed you on earth. He says, not everyone that says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, not just a few, but many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Marvelous works in Jesus' name, and do many other works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't be uncertain. Don't serve God if you don't know, if you don't know that he's your Father. Assure yourself of your salvation. Seek to confirm from the scriptures and from your church. Talk to me that the Lord is your Lord. In the truest sense, the most biblical sense there is, that he is your Father, that your name is written in heaven. Now, what must you do? Maybe you say, I have no doubts. I am not walking in holiness. I don't really care about the things of God. I come around from time to time. I feel bad about sin, but well, so did Judas. What can I do? Well, praise God, you're here. You can turn. We are told that you must turn to God from your sins. You must repent. You must acknowledge that you are a sinner, lost sinner. And tell God what you are. I am a sinner. And you must call out through Christ to God to save you. You must repent and turn in Jesus' name. And then you must turn to God in faith in Jesus. And we are told in the scriptures that when you come and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That not only will he wash away all of your guilt and shame, the worst things that you have, some of you can't even remember some of these nasty things you've done and thought. Not only will he wipe away every crevice of your darkest, deepest sins, but he will also lavish upon you here and forever after, the righteousness of his Holy Son. That every bit of Christ's faithfulness, his genuine purity, his lack of bitterness, every grace that is in the Lord Jesus will be accounted to your account through faith in Jesus. And because he was raised from the dead, this is all not only possible, it is guaranteed. Power for living forever. And you might wonder then, well, will he receive me? I know I had been there as a young child. Will God receive me? My sin is so dark. Well, let me ask you, will he? Well, the saints know, yes, he died that you might come to him. What else could he give? He left heaven and died on a cross. He lived a miserable life of suffering, preaching the truth and being faithful in your place. What else could he do? So if anything stands in the way, it will only be you. So come. Come. I'm going to give you now, as is our habit, a few minutes in prayer. If you've never come to God in Jesus Christ, do it. Do business with God today. Settle accounts. Pray that he would save you and deliver you from your sins. And if you know yourself to be saved, if you've experienced this, that he is giving you newness of life, that you've battled forward in faithfulness, then rejoice in your salvation. It is a precious gift. It is worth more than the whole world. And the world outside here is perishing, and yet he, in his marvelous grace, wrote your name before the foundation of the world. It's an amazing, amazing gift. Take a minute, apply the message to your heart, reflect, call out to God for salvation. I want to rejoice with you if you have. Tell me about it. I want to make sure if you're uncertain that you know God, come and talk to me. But take a moment now and pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. What grace is in Jesus Christ. That this scene from his life that we relish in was given to his disciples and now given to us, that we might see how generous you truly are. That we might stop doubting your desire for our good, that we might, because of your kindness, as the scriptures say, repent, seeing it and savoring that kindness and hating our sin. Lord, I praise you that in my 8-year-old heart, you brought me to conviction through the law as a lawbreaker, as a sinner, as a miserable scoundrel. Yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, you saved me. And I know many here know that same conversion, that same gift has been laid before them, and they possess it, that their names are written in heaven according to your grace. Lord, I pray for those who linger, that you would not leave them to that, that the Holy Spirit would weigh heavy upon their lives, that they would not bear it until they've come home to you, and that you would show yourself faithful even in their doubting. Lord, I pray that you would help us now as we reflect on the Lord Jesus and his gift through communion, that you would purify us from sin, that you would bring every reluctant sin, everything hidden under the tongue, into our mind's eye view, that we might spit it out, we might cast it aside, we might resolve against it, so we might walk in holiness and in joy. Lord, help us now to taste and measure what it is to rejoice in our salvation and to grow in it day by day. And now as we go, take honor. In Jesus' name, amen.